If you would open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18. We're going to look at a parable to start out with, a very familiar parable. I know that you've heard this before, but I want to focus just a minute on why Jesus told this parable. Let's begin reading in Luke, chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read down to the end of verse 14. It says, "Also he," that is Jesus, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This parable was spoken by Jesus to a particular group of people. It says there in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and as a result of that, they despised others. Specifically, the people that he would have had in mind here would have been the Pharisees, I would think, the scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones who believed that they were, in a sense, above other people, that they were righteous, they were separate from the world, and they were dedicated to the law and the traditions of the elders and so forth. So they believed that by their religious works, they were made righteous. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, that deals with the same issue, the same types of people. Philippians, chapter 3, we're going to spend probably a few Sundays studying in this passage and looking at basically the question of this: what's the most important thing in our lives? What's most important in our lives as we live here upon this earth? And Philippians 3 deals with that very issue. We're just going to study through the chapter, and the answer to that question will come out. We may not get to it today, but we'll get the background at least of the setting for what Paul had to say. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and let's read down through verse 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." I'll stop right there. The portion of Scripture we read begins with the word "finally." I always think of pastors when they say "in conclusion." When you hear those words "in conclusion," what do you know you're in for? Another 15 to 20 minutes. There you go. This is in the middle of the book. So, you know, this is almost like Paul is carrying through on the stereotype there. But the word doesn't mean "finally" as if he's wrapping up. It just means literally concerning the rest or concerning what remains. It's not specifically a final thought necessarily, but a change in the subject or the focus matter of what the letter is addressing. So here he says, "Finally, my brethren," he's addressing it to believers, he tells them, "rejoice in the Lord." Again, he couldn't say that if he spoke to those who were unbelievers, because there is no joy to those who are outside of Christ. But to those who are in Christ, who are in the Lord, there is great joy to be found. The fact that's really the tone of this whole letter, the letter to the Philippians, is one of joy and rejoicing. And so here he says, joy or rejoice in the Lord. Being in the Lord is certainly cause for joy, is it not? If we know we're in Christ, then we know that there is great joy and gladness to be in that position. Being in the Lord is the source of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So that's where we get our joy from. And the joy of the Lord is unlike the happiness that we find in the world. Everybody experiences happiness. Only those in the Lord experience joy, because joy is that that deep-seated gladness and joy that doesn't change with circumstances. No matter what's going on in your life, because we're in the Lord, we can rejoice in Him. And in the book of Nehemiah, it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." That's what gets us through day by day. So Paul, he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious." He says, "But for you, it is safe." And he says, "I'm going to write something to you that you've heard before." Paul spent, you know, some time in Philippi. He taught there, and he certainly corresponded with them probably numerous times. And so they'd heard some of these things before. And he says, "For me to write these things to you, it's not tedious for me. It's not burdensome. It's not irksome. And don't think that I'm slacking off because I'm telling you something I've already heard." I kind of think about when I preach a message I've preached before. Does that mean I'm slacking off because I didn't have to prepare this week? Usually not the case. I always have to prepare, he's saying, I'm telling you something that's for your safety. I'm telling you something that's needful so that you can be protected spiritually from false ideas and false teaching that's out there. So that's just the whole principle there is we need to be taught and warned repeatedly about spiritual things. Mm-hmm. Because we tend to forget, do we not? We hear something, we learn it, we say, "That's wonderful, I'm glad I know that," and so forth. And then we go on our way and we get involved in our activities, our business, our day-to-day things. And those types of things oftentimes kind of slip away from us as far as remembering them and thinking about them and how they impact our lives. I think it's too often we find Christians who can remember all sorts of interesting things from the world. If you're a sports fan, a lot of people know sports. They know the teams, they know the names of the players, they even may know the stats, you know. And I'm a sports fan, so I know some of that stuff, you know. So some people are big on movies or television, so they know their favorite TV show and they know all their actors in it, and they say they know all the episodes and so forth. Song lyrics, that type of thing. One of the things we kind of do in our family is we play this game where you say a line from a movie. And everybody in the family has to guess what movie it's from. Of course, we try to pick the most obscure line we can find and remember and so forth. My children can remember the lines word for word. I remember a vague notion of what they said sometimes, but usually not what they said exactly. But, you know, we remember those things. And Christians know those types of things, but it's sad that there are a lot of Christians, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here. There are a lot of Christians that don't know some of the very basics of the Bible, the books of the Bible. I've seen people struggle to find a book of the Bible. Now, I understand when you're in the Minor Prophets. Everybody struggles in the Minor Prophets to find it. You're sitting there in your head. I'm sitting there in my head saying, okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, oh, there it is. Where does it go? Where's in the list? You know, but a lot of people don't even know the books of the Bible. They can't place in order certain events and people in the Bible, such as who came first, Moses or David? Things like that. I mean, There are Christians who can't answer that question. So there is a great need, I think, among believers for the teaching of God's Word. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm reminding you of some things. And it's not, it's not something that should be irksome to you at all. Certainly not burdensome to me. You need to be reminded of these things. We need to know the Word of God. We need to understand the Scriptures and the truth. We need to have a good concept and picture of all the Scriptures and how they fit together. We need to know the one who is revealed in this book, and that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole book is about Him. It all centers on Him. And we need to know and understand how those truths are there, and so we can love Him and serve Him. Knowing the Word of God protects us against false teaching. The best way to understand and recognize something that's false is to know what's true and to see it and know it. We see false teaching is growing in prevalence in our world today. Paul told Timothy in one of the last letters that he wrote to him, he says, people are going to give way to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching is going to be out there. It protects us against ungodliness and worldliness, and that surrounds us every day. We're bombarded with temptation every day from the world, from the ungodly around us, whether it's our language or our things that we talk about, the things that we look at. It's very easy to get pulled into the things of the world. Very easy to be caught up in those types of things. Knowing and reading and studying the Word of God protects us against that. And it protects us against the temptation of the devil. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ and His temptation. Every time that He was tempted, He responded with the Word of God. And He knew exactly how to respond to the temptation that was put before Him. On the other side of the question, when Eve was tempted, her biggest problem was she did not know what God said. Not that she hadn't heard it, she just didn't remember it, didn't think about it and didn't know in her heart what God had said. So look in Colossians chapter 1. Keep the place right here. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Flip over a couple of pages. This is why Paul, as he writes this letter to the Colossians, and they also were certainly faced with much false teaching, he tells them this. Look at verse 28. He says, "Him we preach," meaning Jesus Christ. "We preach Jesus Christ." Notice how he says this. "Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." It's interesting. He talks about two things there. Warning every man and teaching every man. But which one comes first? Warning. And that's what Paul is doing in Philippians 3, giving a warning. See, we warn everyone. We teach everyone in all wisdom. And the reason it's important is that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, when you see that word perfect, first thing we tend to think of is sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about. We'll never reach sinless perfection until we're with the Lord, until we leave behind these bodies of flesh and our sin nature and we're in the presence of the Lord. The word perfect there means reaching full growth. Full maturity. It's talking about spiritual maturity and growth as believers. And so we need the warnings of the Word. We need the teaching of God's Word. Go back to Philippians 2. Look at the Philippians 3, verse 2. Then he gives this warning. And he starts out with the word beware, which literally means look. I want you to see this. I want you to behold this. I want you to be aware of this and be wary of this. And Paul provides three warnings. All three really refer to the same group. He's warning them about the same group with all three things that he expresses. He says this, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, all of these are references to the Judaizers of Paul's day. A Judaizer was someone who taught that you must basically adopt the Jews' religion in order to be saved. You must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. That's what they would teach. Today, in our day, we would call them legalizers, people who believe that you must be under some sort of law, whether it's the law of Moses or some sort of religious law. But there are certain rules that you have to follow, and if you do the best you can, then that'll be the case. So the Judaizers were the religionists of their day. They focused on and they believed in religion, and they believed in it very strongly, especially the Pharisees. And so he says, beware of dogs. That's the first group. The word for dog that's used there talks about a wild dog, a street dog, a dog that doesn't have an owner or something. They're almost not domesticated at all. They're wild, and they do all types of dirty, filthy things. That's the idea. This dog is a filthy thing. It cares only about itself. It's very greedy, oftentimes very lazy. Do what they can. You look in the scriptures. Scriptures talk about these types of dogs in this way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. I'll just give you these references. Says a dog will return to its own vomit. That sounds nasty, doesn't it? I mean, that's what dogs will do, things like that. Those street dogs were. Luke chapter 16, verse 21, it talked about one of the dogs that would lick the beggar's sores. It sat outside of the rich man Lazarus' house and so forth. So that word dogs is a word because it referred to these wild, unclean street dogs and so forth. It was the term that was used for something that was unholy, something that was unclean, something that was impure. The Jews used it to describe who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were, in the eyes of the Jews, they were considered to be the dogs. In fact, even the Lord Jesus used that very word in describing the Gentiles. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. That teaching and preaching that was meant for the Jews, he says, it's not good to take that and throw it to the dogs or the Gentiles. And, of course, the woman that was begging him for help for her daughter, this Gentile woman said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And so she understood how the Gentiles had to come. Now, why were they called dogs? Because of idolatry. The Gentiles were steeped in idolatry, and idolatry was it led them to do all sorts of things that were spiritually nasty and unclean, very wicked. Sexual immorality, for instance, was a part of idol worship. I mean, that was just a part of their worship. They even had people in the temple that, harlots that were part of their temple, and that was a part of their worship. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is stressing the importance of purity, of holiness. And in this passage, he talks about, look at Let's go down to verse 5. Well, look at verse 4. He says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Our own vessel, I think, refers to the body. You should know how to take care of your body and keep it holy and keep it doing things that are honorable. He says, not in passion of lust. He says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. When he wants to give an example of unbridled passion and lust and sexual immorality, he says, like the Gentiles. They don't even know God, and that's what their lives are centered around. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when Paul is warning the Corinthians about a problem in their midst of sexual immorality, he says, it's so bad, it's even worse than that which the Gentiles practice. So he uses them as an example of that. So and they would even go so far as one of the things that was a part of idolatry was sacrificing your children to the idols, to the gods, and burning them. That was a part of the worship, and even the nation of Israel was drawn into that themselves and so forth. So here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, ironically enough, is not using the term to refer to Gentiles, but to who? The Jews. The strongly religious Jews of their day. He's talking about the Jews themselves, specifically the religious leaders of that nation, because they were very legalistic. They were self-righteous. They were proud. But they were spiritually and morally, they had become like dogs. They really had. They'd become like dogs. They were unholy. They were unclean. They were greedy in their hearts. So Jesus says, you know, you have the outward show, but your hearts are far from me. There's evil inside of you. And so he talks about the nature. He says, you're the ones who are really dogs right now. So beware of dogs is who he's talking about there. The second thing he says is beware of evil workers. This is something that's not just filthy and unholy in their hearts, but is also something that was wicked and something that was seen in their works. Not just what their hearts were, but what was actually being demonstrated in their lives, how they lived their lives. In their actions, they reveal that their hearts were truly wicked. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15, where the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and were complaining to him about the fact that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so he says, they've broken the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus has to call them to task on that. He says, you've made the commandments of God of totally of no effect because you're so adherent to the traditions of men. And then he says this, look down with me at verse 8. Verse 7, start verse 7. He says, you're hypocrites. You're like one way, and you say one thing, but inside you're totally different. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. In other words, they talk about God. They say maybe the right thing sometimes, but he says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain or uselessly they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It was true in their day. Sadly, it's true in our day as well. That's what a lot of is going on in religious teaching these days, is teaching the traditions of men rather than teaching the Word of God. There's no difference between the two. There's a tremendous difference between the two. The Word of God is powerful. The traditions of men typically will lead people astray. But look at something else he says. After he said these things, the disciples says, did you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? You think Jesus knew that? He knew exactly what he was saying. The intention was to bring conviction to these men's hearts that they were evil. But they really didn't care too much. But he tells them, look at verse 17. He explains to them. He says, verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach as an eliminated? Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles a man. They were being accused of defiling themselves because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. So he says, well, something's going to go in your mouth and go down to your stomach and so forth. Eventually, it's going to go out of your body altogether. He says, that doesn't defile you. He says, what defiles a person is what comes out of the mouth. He says, because that comes from where? It comes from the heart. These are the things, verse 20, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Starts with evil thoughts. The intentions are there. Then there's murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It may defile according to your traditions, but not according to the Word of God. So he says, but look at the things that he lists. Evil thoughts, murders. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, we're not guilty of that. But what were they already doing, the scribes and Pharisees, at this point in time? Already plotting how they might destroy Jesus. So yes, that was in their hearts. Adultery. Maybe not physical adultery with another woman, but certainly probably they had thoughts of adultery that way. But they certainly committed spiritual adultery because they weren't true to worshiping the one true God, the Lord. And so fornication, thefts, false witness, they all these things were true. Blasphemy. Did they blaspheme? Yes, they did. They're guilty of all those. That's evil. These are the things which defile a man. So he calls them evil workers. In John chapter, turn with me to John chapter 8 for just a second. One of the things that the Jews claimed, especially the rulers, they claimed, well, Abraham is our father. You know, we're children of Abraham. We're in a special relationship because we're descended from Abraham. And then later on, they says, God is our father. We have one father, and that's God. And Jesus had to point out to them who their real spiritual father was. Look with me at verse 44. Well, let's start in verse 42. This is John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, which is what they claim, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen and really hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, that's what you want to do. That's what your will is to do, is what the devil leads you to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The desires of your father, that's what you want to do. They were evil workers because they were really following after the dictates of the one who really was their spiritual father, and that was Satan. So beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. You know, evil workers today, primarily I think you see them in the area of false teaching. Again, I stress that quite a bit. Look at Galatians chapter 1. We saw this back in Paul's day. It did not take very long after the message of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, began to be preached, that people began to oppose it and contradict it and pervert it. And that's what we see, that the Galatians had given into that. Now, look with me starting in verse 6. He says, I marvel, I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A gospel that is not really a gospel at all. Something totally different. He says, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Twist it around so that it does not say clearly what was given by God for it to say. So there are a lot of people out there who do exactly that. They preach a different gospel. He says, anybody does that, let him be what? Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed because it's that important. You're leading people away from salvation. You're leading people away from life, eternal life in Jesus Christ when you do that. Paul told Timothy, he says, evil men and seducers or imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we see that. We see it more and more prevalent in our world today, that deception's out there. So evil workers, oftentimes false teachers. The third thing he says, going back to Philippians chapter 3, is beware of the mutilation. King James has the word concision in there. It is a slightly different word than the word circumcision. We know circumcision began with Abraham. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, the sign of that covenant was circumcision, an outward sign in his flesh, cutting around the flesh and cutting off that portion of him as a reminder to him, a reminder that was in his body and in the body of those other Jews as well, that they were separated, that Israel as a nation was separated from all the other nations because God had a purpose for them. And so that was what it was there. So circumcision became not just a sign to Abraham, but was later incorporated into the Mosaic law. So to keep the law, you had to be circumcised. To be a part of that covenant, the law covenant, you had to be circumcised. And so the Jews became known as the circumcision. That was what set them apart. But when Paul wrote this Philippian letter, the situation is this. Paul's in prison in Rome at the close of the book of Acts. Israel as a nation has already been set aside. So today, as God's dealing with people, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, and Israel's no longer in covenant relationship with God. They're not in covenant relationship with Him today. The law has been since set aside. And so they're not in covenant. They think they are, but they're not. And they're no longer under the law. Nobody's under the law today. We're living in a dispensation of grace. We're under grace. So, is there a need for this continued practice of circumcision? The answer to that is no. Circumcision is no longer needed today. And so, those who do practice it for religious reasons, it's nothing more than a religious ritual. They're simply going through a ritual that they think they need to do in order to, you know, be in a relationship with God or be righteous in God's eyes and so forth. So, with there no need for the continuing practice of circumcision, Paul refers to what they were doing as simply, it's just no more than a mutilation of the flesh. He says, beware of the mutilation. He doesn't call them the circumcision. He says, beware of the mutilation. Those who continue to do that because there's no benefit in it. It doesn't buy you anything. It doesn't give you anything. In fact, I think he uses that term because he compares it to what the Gentiles did. The Gentiles, one of the things that were a part of their worship is they would cut themselves. They would cut themselves and bleed as a demonstration of their devotion to God and in their prayers and to God. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? And when the prophets, put their offering together and so forth, and then they danced around it and they cried out to Baal all day long, and nothing was happening, of course, because there is no Baal, there is no God that they were even talking to. But what did they eventually? They began to cut themselves to show how devoted they were. That was mutilation of flesh. Paul says that's what it's become for the Jews. Circumcision has become nothing more than the mutilation. Look in Romans chapter 2 for a second. The principle of why this happened is really kind of laid down in Romans chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 28. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the Jews, just because they're in covenant relationship with God, just because they were given the law, does not automatically make them righteous. It does not automatically make them the people of God. And he says this in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, I'm sure if he made that statement, there would have been Jews who stood up and argued with him. So, yes, it is. It is something outward in the flesh. He says, no, what I'm talking about here is not outward. It's not in the flesh. We're not a Jew outwardly. He is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It is that is in the spirit, and it's not in the letter. That's the letter of the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That verse right there kind of sums up what he's about to say to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. He says, it's not, whether you're physically circumcised outwardly, or you're a Jew outwardly. It's what's going on where? In your hearts. What's going on in your hearts. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, which means it's spiritual. It's not of the letter, it's not of the law, but it is of the Spirit of God. So go back with me to Philippians 3. Look at the next thing he says. Verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. Now, the Jews claim they were the circumcision. Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, when he says we, he's talking about himself, who is included in that we, but he's also talking about all those Philippians. Okay? And some of them were Jews. Some of them were Gentiles. That Philippian jailer that was saved when Paul ministered to him there in the prison, he was a Gentile. So there were many Jews and many Gentiles here, but he says that collectively we are the circumcision. Paul was not saying that because he himself was a Jew and had been circumcised. He was. He'll say that later. He was saying it because Paul says, I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ. And along with all believing Jews and Gentiles, we are the ones who are truly the circumcision today. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we see this brought out very clearly. What it means to us to be in Christ. To have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to have heard and believed the gospel, and to be in Christ. It says this, verse 9, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete. How? In Him. In Him you are complete, filled full. The one who is the head of all principality and power. Now that's the statement up front. There's the premise. Well, look at the particulars that he follows it up with. In him you were also what? Circumcised. But he says, with the circumcision made without hands, which means it's not a physical circumcision. It's not outward. It's not in the flesh. This is something that's spiritual, something that's in the heart. The circumcision made without hands, that which involves not just putting off of the flesh, a portion of the flesh, but the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what real circumcision does. It affects the heart and puts away the body of the sins of the flesh. It crucifies the old man, the old sin nature that we have, and makes it possible for us to live a life that's holy and honoring to God. And it's all by the circumcision which is of Christ. Now again, that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was himself circumcised. Because he was circumcised, that doesn't affect us. It's talking about a circumcision which comes from him, of which he is the source. We are circumcised spiritually in our hearts because we are in Christ. And that's what he's saying. Now, what goes follows that is, as well, circumcision is not so much an issue today, except with Jews. What's the issue today that people struggle with and is the big issue today? Well, it's the next one. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in what? Baptism. Baptism. And baptism has a lot of different ideas today, what people think. There are people who think you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And there are verses of Scripture that say that. Are there not? Now, they're not written to us today. They're written to the Jews, the commission of going out to the Jews. It was a part of what God's program was for them as they were anticipating their kingdom. But the issue of baptism, the thing here is what he's saying, we're buried with him in baptism. Now, I'm not talking about a water baptism there. He says we're buried with him in baptism. We're identified with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working or the operation of who? God. Not a pastor, not a preacher, not an evangelist. This is the work of God. So this is what kind of baptism? It's a spiritual baptism. It's a spiritual circumcision in verse 11. It's a spiritual baptism in verse 12. Because it all happens because we're seen to be in Christ. We're spiritually washed and cleansed from our sins. We're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So that's what he's talking about. In fact, he talks about the law. Baptism was a part of the law. It says all these things, verse 17, are a shadow of things to come. The law was never meant to provide the reality. The law was simply a shadow or a picture of good things that would come when Christ came, when he had finished the work of redemption, and when believers were placed in him. He says the substance, the reality, the body is of Christ. Circumcision, baptism, it's a spiritual work. So that's what he's telling us. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. And there's three characteristics of those who make up the circumcision. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. And look with me at verse 3 again. We are the circumcision who do three things. Number one, who worship God how? In the Spirit. Now, some believe that it's in or by your own human spirit, that it's a spiritual thing. Okay. Some believe that it means it's in or by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think both of them are true. It's very difficult from the language to know for sure because, you know, the original Greek language doesn't have a capital S when it talks about the Holy Spirit and a small S when it talks about your own spirit. You know, we see that in our English translations, but they didn't have that. So it's difficult to tell. But both are true. The emphasis is that it's not in what? What's the opposite of the Spirit? The flesh. It's not in the flesh. We don't worship God in the flesh. That's what had happened to the Jews. Their worship had degenerated into something that just was a fleshly worship. It was a religion. They were going through the motions. You know, they still brought their sacrifices. They still kept the feast days. They still kept the Sabbath. But their focus wasn't even on keeping the Word of God anymore as much as it was keeping the traditions of men. Their own traditions and interpretations and so forth. So it was very ritualistic and traditional and so forth. And so that's what we see. That's what we saw back in Matthew 15 when they were saying, your disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders. And Jesus says, you've made the commandment of God of no effect because of your traditions. A lot of people today, a lot of churches today, they sadly do the same thing. They're following just traditions and not really following the teachings of God's Word. So when we worship God, when we serve God, it's a spiritual work. It's not a fleshly work. It's a spiritual work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, leading us to worship in our spirits the God who loved us and saved us by His grace. Spiritual worship is something that's decreed by God and directed by God. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? And she got into a discussion with Jesus about where we should worship. He said, our fathers worship in this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem's the place we should worship. And he says the important thing is God is a spirit, he told them. And those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Worship must come from the heart. It must be spiritual. So it wasn't. If you worship in the flesh, think about what that means. The flesh lusts our desires, our wills, against the spirit. Those are totally opposite. What you desire in your flesh and what you desire in the spirit are two totally different things. We can't worship God in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh, not spirit. Doesn't work that way. So the Jews of Jesus' day, and again many today, seek to worship God in the flesh. What did Paul tell the Colossians? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Here's the warning again. Beware. Here's something I want you to see. Look at this. Behold this. Take note of this. Beware of this. Don't let anyone cheat you or spoil you. King James has probably got the best translation. Spoil you. Carry you away as spoils. He says, through philosophy. I think that's the love of wisdom, but it's human wisdom. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic or the rudimentary principles of the world. And the key thing is, it's not according to Christ. A lot of people's worship and their attempts to serve God is according to the traditions of men and worldly principles rather than the things that we find that are according to Christ and according to His Word. Spiritual truth is found in God's Word, not in traditions, not in doctrinal statements, not in creeds. They're found in the Word of God, and that's where we should find our basis for it. So that's the first thing. He who is of the true circumcision, he says, worships God in the Spirit. The second thing he says, going back to Philippians 3:2, is that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for rejoice there literally speaks of what you glory in or what you boast in. It comes from, certainly, it carries the idea of joy a little bit too, but it's a quiet inner joy. But you're really saying, what do I glory in? What do I boast in? What do I rejoice in? He says, those who are the true circumcision rejoice in Christ Jesus. Most religious adherents walk according to the flesh, and so their worship is based on the works of the flesh. And if it's based on the works of the flesh, what do we have a tendency to want to do? To boast about it, to be proud about it. You know, they want to boast or glory in themselves and what they've accomplished in their flesh. Or they want to be proselytes to bring other people into their religion, and so they want to boast about, look at how many people I've brought in to do the same thing. Look at the Galatians chapter 6 for just a second. This is one of the reasons the Galatians were being led astray, as they had these people that were basically trying to draw them away from the grace of God back into the law. Drag them back into the law, back under some sort of legal system. But he says, look at verse 12, Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that's legalizers, okay, Judaizers, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Here's somebody else we brought in. That's what religion is all about. It's like growing numbers. It's like, you know, having a system, legal system and so forth, and boasting about it. Paul stresses so much that the true circumcision, glory or boast only in one thing, and that's in Christ Jesus and the cross. I mean, Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham were justified by works, then he has something to boast about, doesn't he? If we were justified by our works or by our goodness in some way, then we could boast about it, right? But no, not before God. You can boast about it before men, but you can't boast about it before God because it means nothing to God. That's why Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because God wants us to make sure that we understand you don't have anything to glory in. You don't have anything to rejoice in. You don't have anything to boast about. It all comes from me. Paul says in Galatians 6:14. We're right there. Look at verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified for the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What matters is one thing only. Are you a new creation in Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Are you a new creation in Christ? The last thing he says in Galatians, in Philippians chapter 3, he says the last characteristic of those who are the true circumcision is that they have no confidence in the flesh. They have no confidence in the flesh. The word confidence means that you're persuaded of something, that you are sure of something. You're confident and you're convicted of something that's absolutely true. And so therefore you're reliant upon it, you're dependent upon it. The word that's used there is very closely akin to the word for faith. It's what you trust in. What your confidence is in is what you're trusting in, what you're relying on, what you're absolutely sure of. We can have no confidence in our flesh. We can have no confidence in our old sin nature. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. What does he say? Dwells no good thing. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing to have confidence in that. We can't trust in ourselves. That's why Jesus spoke that parable. To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He says, those who are the true circumcision have no such trust or confidence in themselves or in their flesh. By the works of the flesh, by the works of law. Because the flesh is what? It's weak. You know, Jesus, on the night that he was in the Gethsemane, came back after praying for an hour and found the disciples. I mean, the three closest to him, Peter, James, and John, they're asleep. Why? See, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, that's physically weak, but the flesh is weak in other ways as well. The law could not save anybody because of the weakness of the flesh. It depended upon the flesh. Paul says, in my flesh nothing good dwells. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. There's no reason for us to have any confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Now, despite this clear teaching in God's Word, it's sad that just like the Pharisees of that day and many of the Jews who followed after them, there are people today who have confidence in their flesh. There are people today who are being taught that you ought to have confidence in your flesh, that this is what you have to do. These are the things you need to do in order to be saved, in order to keep your salvation, in order to please God. Is there anything we can do in the flesh at all to please God? No. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's faith in Him, not in ourselves. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Turn there with me just a second. We'll kind of close with this. Galatians chapter 2. He says, knowing, Galatians 2:16, knowing, something we can be sure of, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, what does it say? No flesh will be or shall be justified. No flesh can be justified in God's sight. No one is good enough in the flesh to satisfy God's righteous demands, to please a holy God. But praise God, we don't have to. Christ has done it all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, which means God's satisfied with Him. So if we're in Christ, then God's satisfied with us because we're in Him. All right, next time we're going to look at basically Paul's confidence. Paul says, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? He says, I'll put my credentials up against anybody. And he gives us what they are. And we'll look at those next time. And we'll see how Paul learned where his priorities were totally out of whack. Okay.